Ched Evans has been in the news this week. A professional footballer trying to get back into the game. And he's facing difficulty because Ched Evans is a convicted rapist. And a number of people have objected to him returning to a high-profile job. But in the discussion that's gone on in the media about his attempts to return to professional football, one of the criticisms that's been made of him is that he doesn't or hasn't shown any remorse for the crime that he committed. He hasn't said sorry. Now, there may be reasons, which we don't need to go into, as to why he feels that he can't do that. But nevertheless, that fact has attracted a great deal of criticism. A lack of remorse. Also, during this past week, Abu Hamza has been convicted of terrorism in a US court and sent to prison. The report of the trial commented that he showed no remorse. He merely asked for leniency from the court. Two individuals responding to the accusation, the proven accusation, that they had committed an offence. Both, it appears, in some measure, failing to acknowledge their guilt, failing to say sorry, failing to express remorse about that. And the verses that we've read this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about our response, or the response of a church, or members of a church, to guilt. He talks of two kinds of sorrow, and he refers to it in verse 10. He speaks of godly sorrow on the one hand, and on the other hand he speaks of the sorrow of the world. So we'll spend a few minutes this evening just exploring perhaps what that godly sorrow in comparison to the sorrow of the world might be. But before we do that, we need to understand a little bit about Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth that he refers to here. Paul visited Corinth in his second missionary journey, and we read in Acts 18 of how he established a church in that city. Corinth was a cosmopolitan place. It was a Roman colony in a Greek land. It was a trading city with lots of people coming and going, lots of commerce, a lot of wealth, a bit like London today, really. People coming from all different backgrounds. It was a multicultural society with a mix of philosophies. Lots of different groups from different backgrounds, each promoting their own ideas. And the church in Corinth, to a certain extent, reflected that society that it found itself in. And so the church in Corinth, it appears, was made up of lots of different factions. There was trouble in the church in many ways, as each group lined up with their own small leaders, their own cliques, and some not having much concern for the wider church or the needs of others. And we know from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth that he'd stepped in with a letter that we don't have, because it appears that somebody in the church had committed a grave sin. We don't know precisely what it was. But we know that that sin warranted church discipline, which wasn't at first administered. The church didn't grapple with it. And so Paul wrote a letter of rebuke to the church. And to make sure that it was acted on, Paul sent Titus with that letter to the church in Corinth to sort them out. And it's that he refers to when he speaks of writing to the church here in chapter 7. The big question that Paul had was, how would the church receive his letter? How would the church receive Titus? And it seems as if Paul was so exercised by this that he was unable to continue his preaching ministry in Turkey and went back across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. And we read of that in verse 5, when Paul says, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." He was worried about the situation in Corinth. He was struggling with anxiety over the church. He was fearful for the welfare of Titus. What sort of reception would he have? Well, he surely would have been encouraged then when in verse 6 and verse 7 we are told that God comforted him by bringing Titus back. He brought Titus back with news. So Paul wasn't just encouraged by the return of Titus, but he was encouraged by the news that he brought. So in verse 7, Paul says, he was encouraged not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal. So then, Paul rejoiced even more. Paul was relieved. His message, that letter which was a sharp rebuke, had been received appropriately by the church. But what effect would that letter have on them? And it's that which he touches on in these following verses, verses 10 onwards. Because as Paul identifies, when you are rebuked, when you've done something wrong, there are a number of different ways in which you can be have regret or be sorry for those failures or for those sins. And it's highlighted, as we said, in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Because a sense of sin or a sense of failure are by no means uncommon in life. It's not just Christians who are conscious of the things that they do wrong. Sorrow, says Paul, takes two forms. Not all sin is godly sorrow. You can have tears of self-reproach which don't lead to salvation. They lead ultimately to death. And Paul gives some pointers in these verses as to what is godly sorrow that leads us to God, rather than worldly sorrow, which leads us away. So firstly then, we're told that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Society in which we live makes great expectations on us, doesn't it? We're encouraged to study hard at school, to pursue a career, to make life choices, to get on, to be successful, to conform to near-perfect role models that are presented to us. And all of us, I suspect, at some stage or other in life, have made decisions or reflected on things that we've done and had regrets. Maybe I shouldn't have chosen those A-levels. I should have chosen something else. Or maybe we meet people and we have regrets about how we have interacted with them. I wish I hadn't said that. Even driving a car and having an accident and wishing you can go back and not have pulled out when you did. The sense of I wish I hadn't done that, I wish I'd done something else, is not uncommon. But these sort of regrets are insignificant, aren't they? Compared with the things that we do wrong in the light of a holy God. For the Bible tells us that we should have a regret for living the lives that we do, the way we do, when we compare ourselves to the high moral standards required by God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, there's no one who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way, they've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. The common experience of man, then, is ultimately not a regret for the effect we've had on our own life by making bad choices, or the effects that we've had on others by things that we may have done. The regret we should feel is that we have all offended Almighty God Himself. The one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, we have failed Him. We failed to attain the high standard of moral perfection set out in Scripture. And there's more to that, isn't there? We were made for a purpose. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And yet the Scriptures make clear that we've rebelled, as we mentioned this morning. We've rebelled in that purpose for which we've made. Will we have regret for that? But Paul highlights in this passage what is critical in our response to failure. In our response to failing to honour God in our lives. There are occasions when we have to punish our children. When they were small, we put them on the bottom step. When they're teenagers, it gets a bit more tricky. But one of the common things we do is we ask them to say sorry to the person who has been wronged. How does the child feel once they've been punished? Do they feel sorry for the sin, for the thing they've done wrong, or do they feel sorry for the effect of the punishment? Is the sorrow for having hurt somebody, or is the sorrow for the fact that they have had to sit on the bottom step? Or a criminal, for example, may feel sorrow for the effects of the sin that they've done, the hurt caused for others, or they may feel sorrow for the punishment that they have had inflicted on them. A criminal may even feel sorrow for the effects of the sin that they had on somebody else. They may regret carrying out the crime. They may regret the effect it has had on somebody else. And yet even that is not the sorrow that Paul is speaking of here. King Saul, you remember the story that he wanted to know whether to go into battle. And he was waiting for Samuel to come and perform a sacrifice. And in the end, he couldn't wait, he went and did it himself. He disobeyed the law of God. And when Samuel came and pointed it out to him, Saul acknowledged his sin. When he saw what he'd done, when he heard also the punishment that was to be meted out, he said, "I've sinned." He was penitent, but it didn't lead him to repentance. Judas, when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized the sin that he had carried out. He was so affected by it, of course, that he went and committed suicide. He was penitent, but it didn't lead him to repentance. You see, it's no good being sorry for the effects of sin, whether they're effects that affect you or the effects that affect other people. If we're to have godly sorrow, we need to be sorry for the sin itself. Listen to what Gardner Spring has to say. "Such is true repentance. This is that godly sorrow of which the scriptures speak. The damned in hell are weeping and mourning and must weep and mourn without end. But they are not the subjects of godly sorrow. A child will weep under the rod and often grieve and afflict his heart because he expects to be punished while he is at a great way off from sorrow for his fault. Is there not reason to fear that there is no small degree of repentance which arises from the fear of punishment without hating sin? It is one thing to mourn for sin because it exposes us to hell, and another to mourn for it because it is an infinite evil. It is one thing to mourn for sin because it is injurious to ourselves, another to mourn for it because it is offensive to God. It is one thing to be terrified, another to be humbled. A man may tremble at the apprehension of divine wrath while he has no sense of the intrinsic vileness of sin and no true contrition of soul on account of it." Paul speaks of godly sorrow here. He doesn't mean a morose outlook on life. He means a sorrow which has an effect on our lives for good. That's the effect of repentance. Paul isn't commending a sorrow that wallows in despair and self-pity. He's commending a sorrow that produces a change in our hearts. Paul doesn't even exhort us to recognise the hurt caused to the victims of our sin. But he looks for the sorrow to realign our lives based on a fundamental change in our person. Charles Hodge says, "Repentance, therefore, in its religious sense, is not merely a change of purpose, but includes a change of heart, which leads to a turning from sin with grief and hatred unto God. Godly sorrow, therefore," says Paul, "produces repentance. It produces a real change of heart, so that we look at sin through the eyes of God. Sin fills us with the same horror and revulsion that God has towards sin. Repentance drives us to Christ. He is our only hope. Repentance leads us to change our views, change how we feel about things, changes our purpose in life, and life ultimately takes a new direction. So while godly sorrow produces repentance, godly sorrow also expresses itself practically. And we see that in verse 11. "Preserve this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And then he goes on to list a number of effects that it has on their lives. See, there is a sorrow for sin which is insincere. It doesn't actually create a change. Don't you remember the story of Pharaoh? When the children of Israel were in Egypt in captivity, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And God sent a whole series of plagues. Pollution of the Nile, frogs, gnats, flies. Then animals began to die, and then people began to suffer. And each time the plague was sent, Pharaoh would ask Moses to get God to stop the plague. But then, as soon as the plague was taken away, Pharaoh would have... There was no permanent change in Pharaoh's heart. He reverted and continued to refuse to let the people go. And so, that's a brief repentance that doesn't, or a brief sorrow that doesn't produce a real change in somebody. And there are examples of that today. People have a crisis repentance. Perhaps they're dreadfully ill and they turn to God. And yet, once the event has gone by, life returns to normal. Other people have a ritual repentance. When I was in Africa, there was a phrase to repent, and as you spoke to people, some people in the church community, that you'd find out that they repented time again. For them, actually, repentance meant going up to the front in a church meeting. Repentance was merely a routine that they went through, and yet it didn't produce a real change in their lives. So how can you tell the real thing? How can you tell whether you've really repented? How can you tell godly repentance from the counterfeit? Paul, you see, knew that the Corinthians had truly repented. How did he know that? Well, says Paul, the genuine article produces change, and he lists there the changes that he could see in the people there in the congregation. There was a diligence and energy about them. They were about their father's business. They were clearing themselves. They wanted to make up for their past failures. There was an indignation, not against Paul for having written to them, but against the offender who had given rise to the need for discipline in the first place. And there was a fear about them, because the moral seriousness of their sin had become clear to them. So they'd gone on and did what was required. Their lives changed. It was an active and practical response. And that's one way in which we know that repentance is real. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who feathered his own nest at the expense of his countrymen? Jesus stopped him, met with him, spoke with him. And what did Zacchaeus say when he repented? He said, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." It made a real difference. And so it is with us. If we truly repent, it will make a difference in our lives. New habits will be cultivated. One modern commentator observed, "Beware of superficial repentance. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, but real repentance requires action. It does something practical about the sin that the Holy Spirit has exposed." So, godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow expresses itself practically, but also we find that godly sorrow finds its comfort in God. Paul tells us that in verse 10 that worldly sorrow produces death. In verse 10, the sorrow of the world produces death. And that was true of Judas, wasn't it? He was sorrowful at having betrayed Jesus. We read that he said in Matthew 27, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And yet what did Judas do? He went and hanged himself. Filled with self-pity, filled with despair, he took his own life. And that's the sorrow of the world. And it doesn't have anything to commend it. But the Bible doesn't extol asceticism. It doesn't extol suffering for its own sake. The sorrow of the world is hard, unyielding, cold, doesn't give any comfort. It's full of despair, depressive and dark. And you see it in the world all around us, don't we? Sadly, some folk go through life bitter at the way things have fallen out, regretting decisions they've made, sorrowful about their lives, and yet they blame themselves, they blame others, they blame God. Ultimately, that sorrow leads nowhere. Contrast that to godly sorrow. As our eyes are opened to our sin, as we repent of our sin, we gain a new perspective on life. As we turn to God, we find a life filled with purpose, light, hope, dynamism, life. Verse 10 tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads somewhere. It leads to salvation. And a classic example from the Bible of godly sorrow is Peter. You remember that he denied his master twice after the cock had crowed three times. He surely had every reason to despair. He'd every reason to be filled with a sense of guilt, a sense of failure. And yet he didn't fall into despair, did he? He turned to Christ in repentance and he found forgiveness. And he was later able to declare, Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to our sins, might live for righteousness. So as we reflect on our sin, does it lead us to repent? As we repent, does it lead to a practical change in our lives? And ultimately, as we repent, does it lead us to find our comfort solely in the Lord God? What is your greatest comfort in life and death? Asked the question in the Heidelberg Catechism. There is a sorrow, says Paul, that will not leave you in despair. A sorrow that will not lead you to bitterness in your old age or disappointment. It's a sorrow that ultimately leads us to the Saviour. May we all know that, I pray.